We're going to read this morning from the little book of 1 John, the fifth last book in our Bibles, 1 John chapter 1. We've read from this passage recently, and as I was asking the Lord how what he would have us to look at and what we should consider this morning, this was brought to my mind, and so we're going to look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, as we approach the Holy Scriptures, we want to be very careful to approach the throne of grace first, to obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. This is one of those times of need. We have need of understanding, and we pray for enlightenment for the preacher and for the hearers. We have need of clarity of thought. The preacher has need of restraint, that he say nothing that is not compelled him to say by God, but he say all that the Lord has for him to say. And then we pray for ears to hear. We know, Lord, it's so easy for any of us, for the pastor, for the people, for visitors, for regulars, for our ears to become cluttered and not be able to hear the words of Holy Scripture. So now, Lord, we bring our hearts to you. We lay our hearts down before you, Lord, and present them to you, a sacrifice. We bring our bodies to you, Lord, with everything that's contained there as living sacrifices to the Lord, seeking your blessing now. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. From the eighth verse of the first chapter in 1 John, follow with me as I read here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I wrote some names on the board this morning. I hope they're still there. Yes, they are. And I have a question for you about these names. You'll recognize probably all of these names. It's a simple question. The question is, what do all these Bible characters have in common? It's more than just that they are all men. There are no ladies' names there. What do all these Bible characters have in common? I'm going to read some verses to you this morning that are the words of these Bible characters. And I won't read very much of it before you'll say, I know. In Exodus 9:27, the scripture says, And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. So you already know, don't you? Let me read you another. Balaam, Numbers 22, verse 34, and Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. Achan in Joshua 7, verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Saul, three verses for Saul, and Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. That's 1 Samuel 15, 24. For I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. 1 Samuel 15, verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. 1 Samuel 26, verse 21, then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And then I'm going to only read one verse for David, because we'll come back in a moment and look at David more closely. But for 2 Samuel 12, 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Job in chapter 7, verse 20 says, I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Micah in chapter 7, verse 9 says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Judas, after he realized that the Lord Jesus was condemned to die, came to the priests, saying, I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And the prodigal son in Luke 15, the Lord tells us the parable there in verses 18 and 21, says, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And if that was not enough in him determining to do that, when he comes to the father, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. I want to keep this close by because I want to talk to you a bit more about what David says about his sin. But we notice as we are thinking about all of these, they came to the realization that they needed to confess to God that they had sinned against God. I have sinned. That was the realization that they came to. As we read in the scriptures this morning, we realize here that there is a clear truth for us to lay hold on. I wonder if we have ears to hear what God has written and what we've read this morning. But then I want you to look with me in our text in 1 John, and particularly at verse 9. I hope all of you have learned to lay hold on the promises of God. Because 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 gives us this lovely promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful, dependable, reliable, and there is provision made in the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. In Christ's death for us, there is provision made that even the believer's sins can be forgiven him and he can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Did you know, my friend, that the Bible is full of promises about the forgiveness of sins? Isn't it a glorious thing to know that the Lord says to us that he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea where we cannot access them? We can't pull them up and say, Lord, remember what I did? He said that he will take our sins away as far as the east is from the west. He tells us that he will remember them no more. We don't have that capacity, do we? We keep thinking of things that we wish we could forget. And the Lord says to us that our sins can be forgiven. I hope you've laid hold on that. I hope you don't bear around on your back every day the burden of sins unconfessed and sins unforgiven. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress, where John Bunyan told about Pilgrim who was pointed by evangelists to the wicket gate And as he went through the wicket gate and he climbed the hill to where the cross was, and he fell at the foot of the cross, and the burden rolled off his back and down the hill into the empty tomb, and he carried it no more. The forgiveness of sins. Do you have any remembrance of your childhood where you sought and received forgiveness of sins? Possibly in the home, possibly at school. I've told this story, it's true. I've told this many times in the congregation, but some of you have not heard it before, and the rest I hope will be long-suffering. But when I was about grade 4 or 5, I found in our backyard a nail, a large nail. I don't know how many penny nail it would have been, but to me it looked this big. It was probably about that big. You know, little boy's concept of size is not accurate. And I thought, like a silly little boy, I could throw one of these a long way. We lived in the middle of town. There were shops across the alley behind us. They weren't very far away. And so with my mighty southpaw, Maliduka swinger, I got this nail and I limbered up and I threw it as far as I could. And I thought, ha, 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 what a throw. Until I heard it go crash, tinkle, 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 tinkle. And then I thought, what did I hit? And so I crept back to the back fence of the yard and I looked across the alleyway, and there was the window of the pharmacy, the chemist, with a nail-sized hole in one pane. And then I thought, I'm dead. They'll put me in jail for 1,000 years. They'll torture me. And I went crying into the house. My mother said, what happened? Did you hurt yourself? I said, broke the window. She said, what window did you break? Show me. And my dear mother, ever so wise, took me out to the back fence, and I pointed at the window and I said, that's the one. And she said, all right, you're going to go around to Mr. Smith, the pharmacist. How come these guys are always named Smith? You're going to go around to him, and you're going to tell him what you did, and you're going to pay for it. My mother was so wise. She knew what confession is worth. And so I went with trembling feet the longest walk I ever took in my life, up the hill and around the corner. You know, when we were overseas, we went to that town and we drove down that street. And it wasn't nearly as long as I thought it was. But I walked up the footpath and around the corner and down the street and into the chemist shop. And there was that tall chemist standing behind the counter at the back, and I went back and I said, I broke your window. And I just fell to pieces. He said, you did what? I said, I broke your window. And he said, let me go and look. And he went and looked in the back room and he said, you certainly did. But because you came and told me, I forgive you. Come and sit at the counter, and I'll buy you a Coke. And I learned something about confession and forgiveness right there. I'm so glad my mother was not a modern mother who concealed my wrongdoing and patted my little hand and gave me a lollipop. I'm so glad she said, you will go and tell him what you did. Oh my, I learned some things about the fear of God that day. And I'm telling you, dear friends, that God's word is just full of promises about forgiveness. I'm greatly encouraged when I think of all these promises. But there's a condition. And the condition for forgiveness here is very simply confessing our sins. Now wait, that's on the surface. But behind that, underneath that, down at the foundations of that, is conviction of sin, and there's contrition for sin, and there's a broken and contrite heart underneath confession, and there's repentance that acknowledges what I did was wrong, It's a change of mind about throwing nails at pharmacist windows. There's a change of heart. There's a change of actions, to the point that there was no choice but to go and confess my sins. Because the Lord says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if I did not go and confess, would there ever be forgiveness? If I do not go to God and confess my sins, will there ever be fellowship? The Lord says that if I hide my sins and cover them up, no telling how many coats of whitewash, no telling how much camo I buy from the army disposals to try to cover it up, God says no forgiveness until confession. It's a conditional promise. No forgiveness until confession. Now this raises a vital question. A question we must address. Whose sins must I confess? Whose sins must I confess? Would there be peace if I confessed my mother's sins? Would there be peace if I confessed the man's sins who left the nail on the ground? Would there be peace if I confessed the sins of the man who taught me to throw? Would there be peace if I confessed the sins of the pharmacist? He surely had some. No. No peace, no forgiveness until I confess my own sins. If we confess our sins, John addresses believers as a body, assembly, a church. And he's not talking about the church confessing its sins. He's saying this brother and that sister and this brother and that sister and this brother and that sister. This is a great promise if you confess your sins and I confess my sins, so that we confess our sins, we each find forgiveness. That's a vital truth. I can't confess your sins. In the first place, I don't know them. In the second place, I'm not accountable for you. I'm accountable for me. I have to confess my sins. I lived in a neighborhood in that town where there were two boys that liked to beat me up. And almost every day we got to school, they'd beat me up. They were bigger than I was, stronger than I was. But it didn't do any good for me to go to the pharmacist and say, "Mr. Pharmacist, I want to confess the sins of Billy Simler and the other boy, because they're always beating me up." What good would that do? It's only confessing my sins that could bring forgiveness. Oh, there's a lesson here for us, dear friends. Now, this is what I'm speaking to you about this morning. Whose sins must I confess? We're not accountable to God for the sins of others, but for our own. He commands us in Holy Scripture to confess our own sins, not the sins of others. There is a striking fact when we read these accounts of men saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." Among all these people, who do you suppose, you students of Scripture, who do you suppose said to God the most times, "I have sinned"? You know, don't you? Who was it? Who was it? David. How many times is it written in Scripture that David said, "I have sinned"? I'm going to read them to you. 5 times, I believe it is. I'm wrong again. It's 6 times. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, when he numbered Israel wrongly. And David said unto the Lord, I've sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 17, same chapter. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 8, And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. Recording the same instance. Psalm 41 and verse 4, let me just mention this in passing. How many of you are aware that Psalm 51 is David's sin confession chapter? Do you know that? Most of you do. Did you know also that Psalm 32 is a sin confession chapter from David to God? Did you know also that Psalm 41 is a sin confession chapter to God? Three chapters at least in the Psalms, David is talking to God about his sin. In Psalm 41, verse 4, he says, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. In Psalm 51 in verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Six times David talks about his sinfulness in the sight of God. But there is a deafening silence in all this. And the silence has to do with David seeing himself alone as accountable for his sins, and he never tells about someone else's sins. He never tells us a word. He never says a thing about others' sins. In these chapters, he has concern for others. He has compassion. He has care. And sometimes in his kingdom, he confronted those that had done wrong. But when David pours out his soul, when there is the guilty cry of his soul, pleading God's promises, trusting in God's mercy, confident that God will forgive his sins, he never says, oh yeah, Lord, and they did so and so. Show me a verse where he does that. You won't find them. There's a deafening silence when it comes to the sins of others. He only dealt with his own. There's a magnificent truth here in this matter of personal accountability before God. Turn with me in your Bibles to one of those Psalms, the 51st. I trust you have ears to hear. Psalm 51. This is the longer of the three Psalms. And there is so much here that David says. Consider with me verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 to begin with. In verse 1 of Psalm 51, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And then look, please, at verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. And verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Well, if we were to take a verse out of this psalm and just spend the time looking at this one verse, we probably would focus on verse 14. Because David says there, deliver me from blood guiltiness. O God, my hands have blood on them. and I am guilty. I slew by proxy the husband of Bathsheba when I commanded Joab to put him in the hottest part of the battle and then draw back and leave him exposed so he'd be slain to cover my sin. I'm guilty before God, and my hands have his blood on my hands. And then the child that was conceived in the adulterous relationship with Uriah's wife died. And I'm guilty of the blood of that child. I'm guilty. I'm a murderer. I slew these. Oh God, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Do you hear the cry of his soul? Do you hear what he's saying? Oh, friends, I hope you perceive the utter silence about anyone else's sins. The godly heart turns its attention on its own sins and says, Lord, this is the one. I believe I'm the only person in the world that is as guilty as I am. I am the one. There's not a word in any of the historical or any of the Psalms, not a word blaming Bathsheba for public immodesty. She bathed herself on the rooftop and David could see her. And if there was a fault there, David leaves it alone and says, mine is the sin. There is not a word about Uriah's unwillingness to cover up David's sin with his wife. Actually, Uriah's actions were a virtue instead of a sin. How many of you remember who was the grandfather of Bathsheba? Do you remember who was the grandfather of Bathsheba? The Bible tells us that the grandfather was David's counselor, Ahithophel, his closest friend. He said, we went arm and arm to the temple together. I remember when we had those blessed times of fellowship. Ahithophel later on switched his allegiance over to Absalom when Absalom rebelled against David. And I always think it had to do with David's adultery with Ahithophel's granddaughter Bathsheba. But David says not a word here about Ahithophel. He does not say, if you were a better grandfather, if you'd been a better example to her, if you had trained her, she wouldn't have done what she did. Not a word. Total silence. I'm the guilty one, David says. He addresses his own sinfulness. He does not call a servant in and say to him, why did you go and bring Bathsheba to me? And why did you take her home? And how is it that you brought her to me and she told me she was with child? There's no blame of the servants. There is no one that is blamed for this. And when Nathan comes to David and says to him, I have a parable for you. A rich man lived next door to poor men. The rich man had flocks and herds. The poor man had one ewe lamb that he loved. Ate out of his plate, drank out of his cup, slept in his bosom. And when the rich man had a traveler who came, instead of slaying one of his flock to feed the traveler, he takes the poor man's ewe lamb and slays the lamb and gives it to his visitor. David is infuriated. And he says, the man that did this should die. He'll have to pay back fourfold. And Nathan says to him, thou art the man. Nathan says to him, God has given you everything you wanted. He would have given you more. And now you have taken another man's wife. And David says, I have sinned. It's me. He did not say to Nathan, who do you think you are confronting me with my sins? Who do you think you are coming into the royal throne room and telling the king he has sinned? Get out! He doesn't do that. Some kings did. Some kings put the prophets in prison. But David says, it's me. It's me. I have sinned. And he takes it upon himself. Do you see the lesson here? He dealt with his own sins. He confessed his own sins. There are people in the Bible who like to talk publicly about other people's sins. Can you think of their names? Saul, the king in the Old Testament, loved to talk about David's sins. If there was a Jerusalem Times, you could be sure that King Saul would try to have it headlines on every copy of Jerusalem Times. David did such and such, and David did such and such, and David did such and such. But Saul struggled to confess his own sins. In the New Testament, there is an example as well, where the elder brother of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son comes home and his father welcomes him back with mercy and thanksgiving and blessing, and the elder brother says, he wasted all his inheritance. And he was so bitter toward his younger brother that he became bitter toward the father. Oh, friends, beware of bitterness. Beware of that poisonous root the Scripture speaks of, the root to bitterness, the unforgiving spirit. Beware of that spirit that wants to make public the sins of others, because it's floating and it spreads. It'll go around the world in a moment. It's only ever safe for me to confess my sins, never to confess yours. That's your job. Oh, I may speak with you in person and plead with you and compassionately urge you to turn away from wrongdoing, but I have no right to publicize what you do before others. I need to tell you two things before we close. Number one, when the Scripture says, if we confess our sins, what does the word confess mean? The word confess is such an interesting word in the Greek New Testament. It's the word that means same words. Homologeo. Homo for same, logeo for words. Same words. So the Lord says to me, you lied. He convicts me. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God convicts me of my sin and says, you lied. Confession is saying to the Lord, Lord, I lied. It's not saying, I was naughty one time. It's not shifting the blame somewhere else and saying, it's not my fault. Somebody else did something and so it's not my fault. Confession is dealing truly and accurately with what God is convicting me of regarding my sins. You stole, the Lord says, I stole. I have to confess that, Lord. I have to make it right. I have to repent of that. You were jealous, Lord, I was jealous. You were lazy, Lord, I was lazy. It is the hardest thing to get a child to face up to what they did. How many of you parents say to your children, what did you do? And they say, it was him. Is that right? I'm not going to look over here at Noah and Joshua, okay? It might not be them, it might be Reuben and Simeon. But it is so difficult. Now, the second thing I need you to do this morning before we close is go back with me to the New Testament and look for a moment in Matthew chapter 7. We often hear these verses misinterpreted or taught wrongly, because these verses do not warn us against being discerning. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now these verses are not condemning discernment. In fact, verse number 6 actually encourages discernment. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again to rend you. A discerning person knows what is holy. He knows what is a pearl of truth. He knows the character of men well enough that to know that there are some that are dogs and some that are pigs. And he knows how they will mishandle the truth and blessed holy things. Discernment's in verse 6. But verses 1 to 5 have to do with the desire of religious people, not only Christians, but Jews as well in the time of the Lord Jesus, the desire to be judge, jury, and executioner. Because in the Old Testament, a judge in the book of Judges was all three. He determined who had sinned. He determined whether the evidence was credible. And he'd pull a sword out and cut them in pieces. And there is, in the sight of every living human being, the desire to be judge, jury, and executioner. Now, we've divided those offices up in the Westminster system, and we don't like for one person to have that. Teresa and Giselle and I and another lady went to court with Kimberly the other day on Thursday. And there in the courtroom, sitting higher than us, was a magistrate. And that's what this passage is addressing. It is addressing the temptation that faces born-again Christians to ascend to the position of magistrate. And so the Lord gives us some cautions here. Take note of the cautions. The first caution is in verse number 2. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Simply this, God warns us against being judge, jury, and executioner and elevating ourselves to the magistracy, because those who will be judged will be judged by their own system of justice. If I am the severest judge, if I am a hanging judge, then God writes it down. That is the system that I will apply to you. If I am a judge, oh, fear the thought. If I were set in the place of judgment and I were merciful and compassionate and more concerned with truth and equity than I was about revenge, more than I was about balancing everything up, the Lord says, I will deal with you the way you deal with others. That's what verse number 2 is talking about. And then in verse 4 and 5, the Lord brings into this another element, where the scripture says in verse 4, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, the sawdust, the speck out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Now these are not very big beams that we have here. Steel beams we have to hold up the roof. But I cannot imagine taking one of these and cutting it loose here and cutting it loose there and trying to balance it in one eye while I was looking with a microscope around like this. Like this. Looking for sawdust. Oh, Joshua, did you wash your eyes this morning? I have a name for this. It's called eye logitis, or a common disease in churches. And the Lord says here, how are you going to say to your brother, let me help you with a microscopic failing when I have enormous problems in my own life? The Lord Jesus said to those religious leaders who brought in the woman taken in the act of adultery. They accused her and said, "What do you say? What's your judgment? You be judge, jury, and executioner." And he bent down and began to write on the ground. And they continued asking. So he raised up himself and says, "Let him that has no beam in his eye, let him that is without sin among you first cast a stone at her." And they, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, until the woman was left alone. And then the Lord Jesus, with no beam in his eye, began to counsel the woman that had greatly sinned. And she found forgiveness. So, the second great truth in this text is those who would be judged must deal first with their own sins. And that's what we've been looking at. Whose sins must I confess? Mine. I've got to deal with my sins. That's what I must address. The hypocrisy of self-appointed magistrates. And then the third lesson for us is here in verse 5, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." Failure to repent and confess my own sins blinds me and hinders me from helping another. I logitis. So let's suppose today that I go to Brother Chris and I say, "Brother Chris, I'm concerned for you in a particular. Can we sit down and talk and pray?" He said, "Yes," not knowing where I'm coming from. And I say to him, "The first thing I want to do is I want to address any logs that are in my eye. So can you help me with whatever beam is in my eye that would hinder me from helping you?" And so Brother Chris says to me, "Well, I saw you deal very unkindly with this brother the other day. And Pastor, I think that's a log." "Thank you. Get your chainsaw, brother. Let's get rid of this thing. You can cut close, but don't cut too close. We've got to get the log out before we get the sawdust out." And you know, friends, it's amazing what progress can be made in peacemaking and reconciliation when we come to a brother and say, "Can you help me get this log out of my eye?" And oftentimes I find that what I thought was a problem for Brother Chris was basically a problem for me. And so this morning, as we come to the conclusion, we need to remember our text. If we confess our sins, that's simple and straightforward. I'm accountable to God for my sins. I don't have to confess yours. That's your business. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a word of warning here and a word of appeal. Because the old nature loves nothing better than to confess everyone else's sins as a smokescreen to cover up mine, I appeal to you, I challenge you. Search your heart. Whose sins are you confessing? God only forgives those who confess their own. Now, Father, we bring this to you this morning, trusting that the Word of God will do its work. It's a seed. It's a hammer, it's a fire, it's water, it's a sword, it's a mirror. And how many other things, Lord, is your word to us? Oh God, help the pastor to make application of this in his own life. I have need to confess my sins to you. Minister these things to our heart. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.